Thanks for joining us here at DaySpring today. If you are a regular DaySpringer, welcome home. We look forward to the time when we can worship face-to-face again. If you are just visiting DaySpring today, we're excited to be a part of your spiritual journey. We are committed to helping people just like you experience every blessing God has for you as you grow deeper in love and devotion to Him. We believe with all of our hearts that as you grow in your love for God, you will grow in your love for others and will experience a changed life that changes others' lives as a result. If you have any questions or want to learn more about us as a church, you can always check us out online by navigating to dayspringfellowship.com. I'm Chris Voigt, lead pastor at DaySpring. Please feel free to contact me if you have any questions about today's message or your spiritual journey, or if you want more information about DaySpring. I'd love to help you get connected into our community, as strange as community looks in our culture right now. For today's service, you can find study questions and notes in the online resources section of our website. And with that, it's time to worship. Well, I was probably about 9 years old the first time I remember taking communion in church. In those days, we had Sunday school before the church service, and then kids would sit with their parents during big church. On this day, my dad must have been working because it was just my mom, my seven-year-old sister, and me. And no kid loved sitting through the sermon. So we usually made our way to the floor and turned around so that we could use the pew like a table as we worked on our bulletin art and maybe played tic-tac-toe if we could keep quiet in the process. At the end of the service, the ushers began to distribute the communion elements, the bread and the cup. And the matzah cracker hasn't changed through the years, but at that time, the cup was shaped like our plastic communion cups are today, but was made of glass, which made the tray very heavy if you were among the first to get the bread and the wine. Of course, we Protestant churches rarely use wine. We have chosen instead to keep the grape juice companies in business. We passed the elements through our row. Everyone, including my sister and me, took the elements. And then the pastor started talking. Mom was trying to pay attention until she heard the clink coming from her children. In our imaginations, the grape juice was wine. And when your only knowledge of what to do with a wine glass comes from the Love Boat, of course, you toast before you drink. I don't think anyone heard our clink besides Mom, but that doesn't mean that she didn't turn as red as our wine. I mean, clearly we didn't understand the significance of communion. And as we move into the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning, it looks like we were in pretty good company. The church in Corinth didn't understand any more than my sister and I did. If you're just joining us this week, it might help you understand what's happening here in chapter 11 if you have a little background information. As we've already learned, the Apostle Paul founded this fledgling church in Corinth. As their first pastor, he gave them everything that they needed to continue growing as a faithful, united body of Christ before he left to go on to his next missionary assignment. Almost as soon as he was gone, things began to fall apart at the seams. There were cliques and divisions in the body. They were the epitome of an unhealthy church, though they lacked the humility to recognize that truth. Instead, they walked around with an inflated sense of spiritual superiority, and it was destroying them. So far in this letter, Paul has been trying both to correct their bad behavior and give them what they need to stay on the path to a better future together. But in the meantime, this church was messy both in and out of their public worship services. I use the word public here to differentiate between a small group meeting and what we know as big church on Sunday. Paul is talking about big church services. As we saw last week, Paul has transitioned to talking about what happens in their public worship services, beginning with hairstyles that were broadcasting a sexual impropriety in both men and women that was not only distracting for the rest of the church, but was outside of God's design for sexual intimacy. This week, he turns his eyes toward communion. Before we look at what he had to say about communion, it might help for us to look at the original communion, which happened at the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples before he was betrayed and then crucified. We find glimpses of the Last Supper in all four Gospels, but John gives us the best picture of the atmosphere that Christ set as they began that evening. Let's look at it in John chapter 13. We'll pick it up at verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel he had around him. He washes all of the disciples' feet and then drop down to verse 12. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right because that is what I am. But since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." Now, from the start of the evening, we see a fantastic picture of humility focused on others. After walking around in their sandals all day, one's feet could be rather dirty. And since a communal meal like dinner was spent with people reclining on the floor around a table, everyone's dirty feet were visible to everyone else's eyes. No one likes to look at someone else's dirty feet, especially while they eat. It's just unappetizing. So it was the job of a lowly servant to wash feet. There wasn't one in the room. In fact, the disciples' headspace wasn't all that different from the church in Corinth. They had recently been arguing about which of them was the greatest. It would never have occurred to them to take the lowly position of a servant. They were above that. So Jesus set the tone: humility and servanthood. Now, let's see how the Corinthians lived up to that tone. Let's pick it up in chapter 11 at verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. And to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized." Now, the first time I read verse 19, I thought, you go with that sarcasm, Paul. It was as in their superiority complex made them want to be noticed as super spiritual, even in this. But in the original language, the word for approval means genuine approval from God. So rightly read, Paul would be saying that people who do the right thing the right way stand out in a sea of selfishness. Now, you might be wondering what communion has to do with showing that your faith is genuine. At that time, the practice of communion looked different than it does in the modern church today. We do communion not as part of a meal, but as part of the church service. And it takes us anywhere from 5 to 10 minutes in a 75-minute service. For the Corinthians, communion was more of an event that included a meal. It was called an agape feast from the Greek word love. So in English, a love feast. Done right, it was a celebration of unity in the body of Christ, meant to strengthen their spiritual health and fellowship. The tone of humility and serving that Jesus set at that first communion was nowhere to be found, and it had been replaced with gluttony, pride, and selfishness. Also, one of the purposes of this love feast was to provide for needy families in the fellowship. For some of them, this was the best meal that they ate all week. Picture a potluck where everyone brought their best dish to share with everyone else, whatever it might be. When I was growing up, it meant an abundance of fried chicken. And if we were really lucky, someone had picked some up at Kentucky Fried Chicken. It was always the first to go. That's how it was supposed to work. Instead, it had become Dutch treat. The wealthy brought their best and didn't share. In fact, the wealthy just ate with the wealthy. The poor suffered with the poor. Not the kind of love feast that Jesus had in mind. Paul continues in verse 20. When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. Now, I picture the seagulls in the movie Finding Nemo who constantly chatter, mine, 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 as they eat their fill, almost to the point of drunkenness, while others just wait in hunger. Paul is likely exaggerating to make his point in verse 21. The wealthy who always have enough to eat should eat their fill at home and provide food for the love feast out of their abundance so that there would be more for those in need to eat. Imagine what that would feel like if you were one of the poor members of the church. It bore no resemblance to the original Last Supper. Nor was it what Paul had taught them. So genuine faith was demonstrated by people who included the poor in their communion experience. In these next verses, Paul reminds them with the words of Jesus what happened at that very first communion. We can see four purposes for communion in his words. Verse 23, "For I passed on to you what I received from the Lord himself." Of course, if you remember any of Paul's story, you know that he wasn't there at this first meal. But in the time between his conversion and his time in Corinth, Paul was taught by direct revelation from Jesus, likely in the 3 years in Arabia before his first missionary journey. Paul's point is that this isn't hearsay. Jesus himself told Paul what happened that night. "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it.'" The first purpose for communion is to look back. Look back. When we participate in communion, we remember that Christ died for us on the cross. That he died is central to what we believe. Without death, there can be no resurrection. We also remember why he died, for us, for me, as a substitute for the consequence of my sin, to pay a penalty that I could never pay on my own. And then we remember how he died, in humility, with great love for us. But this isn't just a stroll down memory lane. There is a spiritual reality to communion. Just as when we pray, our words have an impact in the spiritual realm, when we take communion, we are actively joining with Christ in fellowship as we symbolically share in that Last Supper. This is different than what some churches teach. Since the medieval times, the Catholic Church has taught that in communion we experience the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. That the bread and wine are miraculously and literally turned into the body and blood of Christ. Although the Protestant reformers rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation, they couldn't agree on the nature of the bread and wine. Luther argued that Jesus' words be taken literally. Others said metaphorically. The 16th century Calvinist tradition, which broke out of the Lutheran tradition, takes a mediating position somewhere in the middle and would be where most Protestant churches today align on the issue. The Catholic position evolved from the concept of Jewish sacrifice and pagan practices, in which things offered as sacrifices were seen as bearing the presence of God, or little g gods, depending on who they were offered to. But the original Jewish line of thought would be eating with Christ, not eating Christ. So for us, they are merely symbols of Christ's blood and body. But we do spiritually fellowship with Christ when we take them. So purpose number one is to look back. Purpose number two is to look forward. We see this at the end of verse 26. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Jesus didn't just die. He conquered death and will come again. This is one of the most anticipated moments for the church throughout all of the ages. Communion is a reminder to keep our eye on the prize, to press on as we become more like Jesus, knowing that there will come a day when the payoff is greater than we could ever imagine. The day when he returns for us and takes us home to be with him forever. We serve a living God, and we will be blessed to live with him in all of eternity. Communion looks forward to that day. The third purpose of communion is to look inward. Look inward. Communion is always a holy moment, and we should consider it as such. Verse 27, so anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. Now let's skip verses 29 and 30 for a moment. We'll come back to them as we talk about purpose number four. So down to verse 31. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Paul doesn't say that we have to be worthy to participate in communion. That's kind of the whole point of Jesus' death and resurrection. We aren't worthy, but we are to participate in communion in a worthy manner, which means that communion is a time to look at what's going on in our inner lives. Communion is a time to seek repentance, confession, forgiveness. To take communion with unconfessed sin is to be guilty of the body and blood that was nailed to the cross. And if we won't judge our own sin, then Christ will lovingly chasten us until we do. The Corinthians were much better at judging other people's sins than their own. Don't be like the Corinthians. Look inward. And then the fourth purpose of communion is to look around. Now let's look at verse 29 and 30, back to those again. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, put a pin in that phrase, honoring the body of Christ. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why so many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. Okay, now before we hit the last three verses, let's unpack that phrase that you just put a pin in. Some of you won't even remember that you pinned something if I go much further. You know who I'm talking about. So here in the New Living Translation, the phrase is honoring the body of Christ. In the New American Standard Bible, the phrase is translated judge the body rightly. Judge the body rightly. Some have interpreted this to mean to judge whether the body and blood are literally the body and blood of Christ or symbolically the body and blood of Christ. But the context suggests that Paul is talking about the church, the body of Christ. That's how we are also known. Judging the body of Christ rightly in this context means treating the church in a respectful and dignified manner. Consider, do you value the church the way Jesus does? Jesus loves his church. We are called to love it in the same way. And in Corinth, instead of building up the church, the body of Christ, they were tearing it down. Now he finishes this chapter with these next two verses. So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you are really hungry, eat at home so you won't bring judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. I'll give you instructions about the other matters after I arrive. Communion is a reminder that we aren't in this life alone. He has given us brothers and sisters to walk with us in our discipleship process. Them to help us, us to help them. We serve the same God with a common purpose, and we all win together. And when one of us loses, it hurts us all. Communion is a reminder to elevate our relationship with the church, the body of Christ. It is a community experience meant to demonstrate our unity through Jesus Christ. And at the same time, it is a time for self-reflection, a celebration, a time of thanksgiving, and anticipation for the future that we have in store for us. All four purposes come together in one moment. And that deserves a rousing amen. But since I'm here all by myself, I'll just have to assume you feel the same way. Let's pray. Father, though we aren't physically taking communion right now in these moments, we can still spiritually be participating in what communion means. We are so thankful for Jesus and what he went through so that we could have a relationship with you. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for paying that ultimate price for our freedom in Christ. And Father, may we not ever take that for granted. And we do long for the day when Jesus will come again. And right now, in this time in our country, I think more and more of us are longing for that day. But until that day gets here, Father, may we live well. May we live as if your coming could be today, living in such a way that we draw others to the cross, that they might find the same kind of freedom that we've found. Father, thank you that you have put us in community together, that we are one through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we get to do this together. And even though it looks kind of weird right now in this season, it doesn't change the fact that we get to do this together and we are the body of Christ. Our location doesn't change what is true in the spiritual realm. The physical realm is just merely a shadow for what is true in the place where it really matters. So may we live like that's true, because it is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you next week. It's been our honor to have you join us in worship today. Whether you are a regular DaySpring attender or just visiting, we'd love to walk with you on your spiritual journey. Feel free to drop us an email if you have questions or want more information. If you'd like to partner with DaySpring financially, we have three easy ways for you to give. You can check out the online giving section of our website, text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail one of those old-fashioned checks to us. Make sure to subscribe, share, and like our live stream wherever you watch it. Until next week, may the grace of God bless every aspect of your life.